Good morning. Well, as you know, we have finished making our way through the actual giving of the Davidic covenant. And before we move on in our march, as we skim our toes through the story of redemptive history of things that happen between the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, it's good that we stop and kind of look back at the giving of the covenant to make sure that we understand it rightly. In doing that, we understand, we have proclaimed that the Davidic covenant is both unconditional and conditional. It's important that we understand that because as we move through redemptive history, if we don't understand that properly, then we may think of God differently. We may think of God as one who does not actually fulfill his promises. Now, as we say that the Davidic covenant is both conditional and unconditional, that is not a contradiction. It may be a dichotomy, but it's not a contradiction. If you look at your take-home message, it explains why we say that. We say that the Davidic covenant is conditional as far as the promises are temporal, earthly, and physical, but the Davidic covenant is unconditional as far as the promises are eternal, heavenly, and spiritual. And so this is what we have investigated from the Word of God over the last few weeks. We have today and perhaps next Lord's Day Sunday sermon to wrap that up, and then we will move on in redemptive history. But I want to just kind of remind you of some things that we've talked about before. You know I like to dig deep, and there's danger in digging deep. Oftentimes if you dig deep, you can kind of lose the sense or the essence of what's actually going on, what you're actually trying to study or proclaim or learn. And so it's oftentimes what we try to do to curb that tendency is to review what we have already studied. And so I just want to open up by bringing into your remembrance some things that we've already talked about with the dichotomous nature of the Davidic covenant being both unconditional and conditional. First of all, we can say that it's unconditional. We read these promises in 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, verse 9b through 17. We see when we read that, when we study it, when we read the word just as it's written, we see that there are 18 to 20, depending on how you count, given promises by God, promises of blessing. And if you take note of how those promises are written, they are written in an I will format. That means they're not given in an if-then format. They are not conditional statements. These are statements that will occur. And so we say that these promises are unconditional. The Lord of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, will do what's right. The faithful one will honor his word. If he said he will do it, guess what? He will do it. We looked at Psalm 132, verse 11, where again we see the unconditional nature of the Davidic covenant. It is written in Psalm 132, verse 11, that the Lord swore on oath to David, a sure oath, that he will not revoke. And if the Lord has sworn, think about that. God is truth. He speaks truth. His word is truth. And if he has sworn in truth, that means that he will not turn from it. Think of the one who it is that makes these promises. He's the omnipotent one. He has all power. That means if he desires to do it, he does have the power to do it. He's the omniscient one. He has all knowledge, and he has the wisdom to apply that knowledge unto the end of his purpose. And he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's faithful to his word. So when the one who's omnipotent, when the one who is omniscient, the one who's omnipresent and faithful, when he is the one who promises these things, then the promises will come to reality with a certainty. You can count on it. You can write it down. You can etch it in stone. You can take it to the bank because these promises are unconditional. We can look briefly at Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, and then verses 35 and 37. We see the same nature of the one who makes these promises, that he will follow through on them. Verse 3 and 4 read, I have made a covenant with David, my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Now, if you read that in the Psalms, I don't know if you're there. I don't know if you're there in your Bible. Off to the right, usually, in a separate column, there's a word there. Do you see it? That word, Selah. And I just have to, I was speaking with some like-minded brethren about this not too long ago. And I feel like it's something that we have to, if we're going to be good students of the Bible, if we're going to be good workmen of the Word, we have to understand what Selah means, right? Because we believe, if you're like me, you believe that this Word is inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible and immutable, all those things, right? And we believe that every single word of the Word is inspired, inerrant, infallible, right? So that word Selah, it means something. But I want you to think in your own personal study of the Word of God, when you come across that word Selah, what do? You usually say it quickly and then you move immediately on to the next verse. Is that what you do? That's normally what we do. But what does Selah mean? What does Selah tell us to do? Selah is a musical and liturgical term that causes the reader to stop and to think about what they just read, what has just happened, what has just been revealed about God. It causes those who sing to sing louder, those who play to play louder. It's a crescendo, if you will. It is designed to draw our focus and our attention upon what has just been proclaimed. And so if we're good students of the Bible, when we see Selah, you know what we will do? We will Selah, and we will stop and think about the significance of what was just proclaimed. So when we do that, in Psalm 89, I've made a covenant with David, my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Selah. You stop and you think about that. Those are I will statements. Those are not conditional statements. These are things that the Lord is saying that he will do. So pause and think about that, because you know what will happen? He will do what he just said he will do. Selah. We move on to verse 35 and 36. We see the unconditional nature of these promises that the Lord makes again. 35 and 36, once for all. That's the efficacy of the work of God. He doesn't have to go back and continue to try and try again. You know, God has one plan. It's plan A. When you're omnipotent, when you're omniscient, when you're omnipresent, when you're sovereign, you don't need a plan B. You make a plan, and then you make that plan happen. And praise God for that. Once for all, efficacy, finality, he has sworn by his holiness, moral perfection, without spot, stain, wrinkle, or blemish. If God makes this promise and he has the audacity to make it upon his own holiness, would his holiness not be marred if he did not honor his own promises? He will do this with certainty. He swears upon himself in his own attribute that's above all attributes, his holiness. This is serious business. And this should evoke the reader with confidence and certainty that God will do what he said he will do. His line will continue forever. His throne will endure forever. Look at verse 37 if you're there in Psalm 89. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Man can do nothing to alter the moon. It's there by God's design. Such is the case with God's covenantal promises. Man, as long as we think about them correctly, will not alter God's promises or his ability to make them happen. Are you following me? Notice again what happens at the end of verse 37. There's another Selah. You stop and you think about what was just proclaimed. I hope that if you aren't in the discipline of doing that, when you read that Selah in the Psalms, that you will, by the Lord's prompting in you, you will develop that habit to stop and to think and consider the significance of what was just proclaimed. The Lord has sworn on oath. The Lord has sworn by his holiness. Because he has the power, because he has the knowledge and wisdom, because he has the presence to make what he has promised to happen, it will indeed happen. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's sovereign. He's faithful. He's true and he's holy. It will happen with certainty. And how can I be so sure? Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. This is why we proclaim that there is an unconditional nature to the promise God makes in the Davidic covenant. And we must remember this as we move forward in redemptive history. Now remember, the promises that are unconditional pertain to the eternal, heavenly, and spiritual. That's the unconditional nature. But there's also at the same time, without contradiction, in perfect divine harmony, there's also at the same time a conditional nature to these promises. And those promises are earthly, temporal, and physical. If we look at the conditional nature, again, if you go back to Psalm 132, look at the very next verse. When you study Psalm 132, if you look at verse 11 and verse 12 together, you see this dichotomous nature of the Davidic covenant. You see in verse 11, it's unconditional. In verse 12, it's conditional. For it's written in verse 12, if your sons keep my covenant. That's conditional language. Covenant keeping is a requirement for these promises to come to a reality. They're conditional upon that covenant keeping. If your sons keep my covenant in the statutes that I teach them, then, there's the if-then language, it's indicative of the conditional nature of what is being promised, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. The Davidic covenant is conditional. The last couple of weeks, we've been in Deuteronomy 28. In that first week, we looked at verse 1 through 14, verses 1 through 14, where the Lord promises blessings, and he says, if you obey, then these blessings will overtake you. They will cover you, all of you, every facet of your life, your home, your family, your work, etc. God's blessing will cover it all. If, verse 1, Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands. And then we go through all the blessings, all the promised blessings that the Lord is willing to bestow upon his people if they're obedient. And these wonderful, all-encompassing promises are bookended by the condition of obedience. The required condition of obedience is given in 28, verse 1, and it's given again in verse 13, where it's written, if you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day, and you carefully follow them, then. The if-then nature is indicative of the conditional nature of the promises of God for his people. Then we move on to verses 15 through 68 in Deuteronomy 28. Verses 15 through 68, where we see a change. The first part of that chapter is all about the blessings. The last part of that chapter, the majority of the chapter, is all about the curses, dependent upon obedience or lack thereof. It begins in verse 15. But if you do not obey the Lord your God, if you do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The entirety of the blessings that the Lord has given you will be taken away and replaced with curses. As the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, dependent upon, conditional upon, obedience. So I hope you are reminded of both the unconditional and the conditional nature of the Davidic covenant, the blessings and curses, as far as they pertain to the eternal, heavenly, and physical, and the temporal and the earthly and physical, they are conditional. Last week, we kind of used a metaphor to help us wrap our mind about what's going on here with regards to the conditional nature of God's blessings and curses upon his people. And we said that in verses 1 through 14, it's as if God has knit together this big sweater of blessing that's warm and cozy and secure, and it keeps you safe, and it just feels good, and it encompasses your entire being, your home, your family, your everything you put your hand to, all that is covered in God's blessing. And as he has knit that sweater together, or woven it together, whatever you do with a sweater, I don't know, at the end of that thread, he holds it in his hand, so as to direct you with his word. God is in control, right? Remember, God gives and he takes away. It is man who has the freedom, if you will, the capacity to walk away from God, who holds the end of that thread. What's going to happen to that sweater as man in disobedience turns from God and walks away? It will be unraveled, right? The sweater will be destroyed. The person will be lying naked and exposed. The person himself will be ruined and destroyed. This is what happens. This is what happens to Israel, and this is what we see in verses 15 through 68. Every single promise, blessing that the Lord gives to his people, he will revoke and replace with a curse dependent upon their obedience or disobedience. So we've seen thus far that the Davidic covenant is both unconditional and conditional. We understand that there is not a contradiction. Rather, it's a dichotomy that works together in perfect divine harmony. On the one side of the coin, the heavenly, the eternal, the spiritual promises are unconditional and are not dependent upon man's obedience. The heavenly, the eternal, and the spiritual promises are dependent upon the obedience of Christ. And they come out of the nature of who God is as a good and faithful Father who blesses his people. This is good news, that your eternal blessing, that promise, cannot be taken away from you. You cannot undo that. If God has chosen you from the foundation of the world, if you belong to him, your eternal salvation is secure in Christ. Hallelujah. That is wonderful news. But on the other side of that coin, the earthly, the temporal, and the physical promises are conditional and are dependent upon obedience. So before we move on from proclaiming the conditional and dichotomous nature of the covenant, we need to see that the fulfillment of the conditional promises are not only dependent upon the people and their obedience, but to an even greater degree, these promised blessings or curses are dependent upon the king's obedience. The king. The king is the federal head of the Davidic covenant. He's the representative in the Davidic covenant. And it is through this God-given position that will flow either the blessings or the curses upon the nation. And it all primarily depends upon the king's obedience or the king's disobedience. So this Lord's Day morning, before we move on to skim the waters of redemptive history from the Davidic to the new covenant, let us consider the conditions that are placed specifically upon the king. So to do that, I'll ask you to stand at attention as you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17. We're going to read verses 14 through 20. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Let he who has an ear hear. This word is inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, and authoritative. It is the God-breathed word of God. Hear this word of the Lord where it is written. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, and you've taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left, then he is, and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how clear you have made it. We thank you that even we in our fallen minds and our finite capacities, that you saw it fit to repeat themes all throughout Scripture so that we could get it. Father, I pray that you work in such a way in the hearts and the minds, the eyes and the ears of your people, through the mouth of the one who proclaims it, your truth that we see that you have for us here today. Let us handle it rightly. Let us hear it rightly. Let us worship you in spirit and truth. Let us tremble at your word. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Not yet, buddy. You don't know me by now. We're just getting started. Let us consider the how cute is that? Wishful thinking, right? Let us consider the conditions of the king. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. Now, I had originally intended to bite all of this off with one bite. But as you know, I struggle big time with biting off more than I can chew. And so I'm trying to rein that in. So we will likely say verses 18 through 20 for next Lord's Day. And this Lord's Day, we're going to go through 14 through verses 14 and 17. But if we look at verses 14 and 15, where it is written, "When you enter the land your God is giving you, and you've taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, the one who is not a brother Israelite." So I've got a couple of questions I want us to consider. When you look at verse 14, you look at what the Lord says, what's there in verse 14 as quotes. "Let us set a king over us like all the nations." Is the Lord giving that as a command to his people? Is that how that reads? Go ahead and look at it. With just as it reads, as it's written in sacred scripture, is the Lord commanding his people to enter into the land and then ask for a king? Is that what you see? No. That's not an imperative statement. That's given as a truth statement, as an indicative. He's just stating, I know exactly what you're going to do. You're going to enter into this land and you are going to ask for a king, right? So it's not a command. Let us, first of all, get that out of our minds. Because if we're not good students of the Bible, if we're not good workmen of the Word, if we're somewhat lazy, we can make the mistake of reading this and saying, well, the Lord commanded them to ask for a king. No, he did not. He just said, when you do ask for a king, right? Read the first five books of the Bible. How many times, even in just Deuteronomy, do we see the Lord say, this is what you're going to do when you enter that land, right? He knows his people are fallen and depraved and sinful. He knows that not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of them have had their hearts consecrated, right? Or circumcised. The circumcision of the flesh is nothing if it doesn't only come out of the circumcision of the heart, right? So this is not a command. This is an indicative statement. It's a truth statement. So we have to keep that straight. Now, by the time we are here, in redemptive history, in Deuteronomy 28, right before they enter into the promised land, had the Lord already told them that he would give them a king? He sure has. Do you remember the Abrahamic covenant? If you don't, write down Genesis 17, verse 6 and verse 16. Because God tells Abraham, and then he tells Abraham to tell Sarah, or Abram and Sarai at that time, I believe, that kings will come from your loins, right? That's a promise that the Lord is going to give them a king. Do you remember Genesis 49, verse 10? When the blessings are pronounced to the tribes, there will be a lion from the tribe of Judah, right? There is a king who is promised in Genesis 49, 10. So even though by the time we arrive in redemptive history in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord here does not tell them to go into the land and ask for a king, they know that he's already promised them one. Right? So, we've got to keep that correct. So then, when they enter into the land, and they do ask for a king, we've already preached through that as we've marched through redemptive history from the Noahic to the Davidic covenant. We preached through that. When they asked for a king, was it a sin? It sure was. It was a sin. But you say, wait a minute, the Lord promised them that he would give them a king. But now they are asking for a king. So why is that a sin? You can read about that in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, 9, 19, and 20. You can see the Lord's response to Samuel as Samuel is grieved by their asking for a king. Do you remember what the Lord tells Samuel? Yeah, that's right. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me. Right? This is why it's a sin. And so I'm making a point here, so hang on with me. Right? So far we've got that the Lord has not commanded them to ask for a king, and the fact that they did ask for a king, it was sinful. Why was it sinful? Because they rejected God. They turned away from God. They knew that God had promised them a king, and they were not waiting on God's promise. They would not wait on God to fulfill his promise. They got impatient with God. Does this sound familiar to any of you? Sounds familiar to me. I'm guilty of this. God has a promise. I'm not seeing it fulfilled. I'm getting impatient. Maybe I ought to do things my own way. And that's exactly what they did. They looked to the left and the right. They saw all the Gentile nations that they came into contact with as they entered into the promised land. And they saw that all those other nations were led by a king. And so they wanted to be led by a king, all the while forgetting that they already had a king in God. So this is their sin. They rejected God and they turned to the other nations as their example, and that would eventually lead them into idolatry. That's a hard issue. That's a hard issue. God is king, and that's enough. We don't need another. So this was their sin, their motivation to be like others. Now here's a question for you, a third question. So we know it was not a command. We know that it was indeed a sin. Was it God's will for these people to ask for a king? Now we've got to be careful, don't we? Got to be careful. Was it God's will for them to ask for a king? We just said that they're asking for a king was a sin. Does God ever will sin? No. Is God even the author of sin? No. Does God's plan of redemption include the sin of man? Absolutely. He knew it was going to happen. He knew what he not only knew what was going to happen, his plan included them sinfully asking for a king. And so, like my brother, we've heard my brother say many times, God uses sin sinlessly to accomplish his purpose. How providential is it that in our study of our confession this morning, we are in chapter 5 of the providence of God? Did we not talk about the very nature of this issue? Read chapter 4, read chapter 5, paragraph 4, paragraph 5, paragraph 6. Read the entire chapter of the confession of God's providence, right? God uses sin. He's not the author of it. He doesn't will for his people to sin, but their sin is a part of his plan of redemption, and he uses it to accomplish his purpose, right? We see examples of this. The best example of this, we have to look no further than the cross. If you look at Acts 2, 22 through 24, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll read it to you quickly. We see this very thing. Again, we see God using the sin of man to accomplish his purpose. Acts 2, 22 through 24. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. There's his plan of redemption. And now listen to how his plan of redemption is going to include the sin of man. And you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Man's sin. God's purpose, God's plan of redemption, including man's sin, for our good and God's glory. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This is how God works. So it was not God's will, it was not God's command for these people to sin. It was just part of his plan. Are we clear? The command, however, look again at verse 14. What is their command? Their command is not to ask for a king. What is the command? Look at it. When you enter the land your God has given you and you've taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, here's the command, verse 15, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. You see the difference? It's very similar in principle, and I think we touched on this a bit in our conversation this morning in our study of the confession. It's very similar in principle to what we see God do to the desires of sinful man and their evil desires and their evil hearts by turning them over to their own desires of their hearts. We read about that in Romans 1, don't we? 18 through 20. This is what we see here. It was an evil desire for them to be like other nations. Think about what God had just done for them. He had consecrated them out of Egypt, made them his own people, set them free, gave them life, gave them liberty, and gave them a law by which they are to keep themselves separate from the rest of the world. And they turn around and they say, I want to be just like them. That's a sin. But God gives them over to it. But he gives them a command, and that command is to appoint the king that the Lord chooses. Right? Saul. Did the people choose Saul? Or did God choose Saul? Be careful. Asking for a king was sinful, right? But once they've already sinned, did God not tell Samuel who to go anoint? Right? They chose sin. God chose a king that eventually would discipline them for that sin. Right? So I've got to be careful. We preached on this, if you remember, back in the spring as we were marching through redemptive history to make our way to the Davidic covenant. And I think, I believe I misspoke when I had preached through that the first time. I think I later corrected either in that sermon or the sermon to follow, but I want to make sure we're absolutely clear. Saul was God's choice, right? But their asking for the king was sinful. Right? Calvin does a good job of harmonizing how that works out. If you will just indulge me for a minute, let me read from John Calvin's commentary. It was God's design from the very beginning to set up David as a type of Christ, right? David is the type of Christ, not Solomon. From the very beginning, it's to be David as a type of Christ. Yet because their unseemly haste disturbed the order of things. They asked for a king when they had no business asking for a king. They asked for a king before God's plan to give them a king in David. But because of their unseemly haste disturbed the order of things, the commencement of the kingdom is ascribed to the people's fault, to their sin, when they are impelled by their perverse emulation to wish to be like the Gentiles and have a king over them. So yes, Saul was God's choice, part of God's redemptive plan, but it comes as discipline upon that nation for sinfully asking for a king instead of waiting on God. Now, what's the point of this? God giving this command to set over you the king that the Lord chooses. That is a reminder to the people that God's still in charge. You're going to have a king, but it's the Lord who is the one who is sovereign. He's in control. God does the choosing. And though the kings would rule over the nation, the king would rule over God's people, the king themselves would be ruled by God. And though the kings would rule over God's people, it is the God of the people who would rule over the king. This is a gut check to the people and to the king. I'll give you the desires of your sinful nature, of your heart. I'll give you your king, but it's going to be the one I choose because I'm God. I'm the king you rejected. Look at the other condition in the last part of verse 15. He must be from among your brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. There is to be no foreigner. A condition of this law that is inherent in the Davidic covenant is that the king must be an Israelite. No foreigner. Why? Have you thought about that? Why? Influence. A foreign king would bring with him a foreign god. A foreign king who grew up with a god who is not God would bring that god who is not God to the nation of Israel. Think about how many times we see all throughout sacred scripture, especially on the heels of the Lord bringing his people out of Egypt in the Exodus, how many times do we see the Lord tell his people, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt? Why would he continue to remind them of that? Because there are so many false gods out there amongst the other nations. The one true living God is the God of Israel. Israel belongs to him. He is their God. They are his people. And because of that, to preserve that, to honor that, the Lord gives the condition that the king must not be a foreigner. He must be a brother Israelite. And if they were to violate that, that's an act of idolatry. Again, they would choose a God who is not God. So we see two conditions there already, two commands that are given. Choose the king that the Lord chooses and make sure that he is an Israelite. So these are basically commands given or conditions given that are directly given to the people, not so much the king. Let us look more specifically about conditions that are placed on the king. We see this in verses 16 through 17. And as we read through verses 16 through 17, I want you to think about the type of sin that is associated with these conditions. Because we will see the sin of worldliness in verses 16 through 17. Verse 16, it is written, the king, moreover, here's a condition of the king, he must not acquire numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Verse 17, he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So we see three things that are given there as a condition placed upon the king. And they're all in the negative sense. He is not to have many horses, he's not to have many wives, and he's not to accumulate for himself much silver and gold. Why? Why? Is that not worldly? These people are not to be of the world. They are to be people of God. He has purchased them. They belong to him. You can't love the world and God. And if the king is the federal head of the Davidic covenant, if the king represents the entire nation, if blessings were to flow to the nation through the king, or curses were to flow through to the nation through the king, the king must not be worldly. Let us look at this a bit deeper. The first thing that the king is not to do is to accumulate for himself many horses. He must not gratify the love of honor. So think about a king. A king is regal. A king is royal. A king is prestigious. A king is looked up to. Right? That comes with a certain air and confidence and maybe even a little bit of pomp. We talked about this this issue, this principle, this morning in our study of the confession. If a king, and you've got to think back culturally, back to this time. Armies who were strong, they didn't have a lot of tanks and machine guns and you know, bombers, did they? What did they have? Horses. And guess what happened? The more horses you had, the more powerful your military was. What do you think that thought would do to a king? If he continues to get horse after horse after horse and build his military strength, naturally, he would be puffed up. He would elevate himself. And because power is a dangerous thing, he may not be content with the boundaries of the promised land that the Lord has given him. And if he's really powerful, you know what he may do? Want to extend those boundaries. He may want more land for himself. He may want to invade the neighboring territories around him so that he can increase in power. This is why the warning is given not to have many horses. Another reason is because guess what country had most of the horses? Guess which country provided those nations that were in the promised land before God's people invaded them? Where did those horses come from? Egypt. So why would God say, don't accumulate for yourself a bunch of horses? Because what would that mean for God's people in the promised land? In Egypt, they would have to deal with one another, right? And guess what would happen? The more that they dealt with one another, there would be influence. God had consecrated this people, set them apart, drawn them out of slavery, out of Egypt, that they may be free in him. This is a warning for them not to turn away from him and run back into the Egypt from which they had been freed. If you want a scripture proof, you can look at Leviticus 18:3. Leviticus 18:3, we see there God warn his people not to do as the Egyptians do, not to do as those who live in the land of Canaan do, not to have many horses, not to have any dealings with them. There's a third aspect to this that we need to consider. Not only that the king's tendency to puff himself up with pride and even more power, the greed of power, as he accumulates more horses, that's one concern. Another concern is the influence that many dealings with Egypt would have upon God's consecrated people. That's another concern. A third concern is an issue of the heart. All of these are issues of a heart, but this one is really an issue of the heart. Because if we look at all of redemptive history, if God can use a boy, however big or strong or small or whatever age he was, if he can use a shepherd boy like David to bring down a Goliath, does God have to have an army of many horses to defeat anybody? No. We read Proverbs 21:31. We know what that says. That the horse is prepared for the battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So think about what that would mean if the king and the nation take their eyes off of the Lord, in whom they are to place their hope and their faith and their confidence and trust for victory, and instead they look to themselves and their ability to amass a great army of horses, right? This is a heart issue. This is an idolatry issue, and the Lord warns that the king cannot do that. That's the first condition we see. The next thing that we see the Lord warn against is that he must not accumulate for himself many wives. He must not gratify the love of pleasure. Again, why? Influence. The danger of influence. The danger that by his wife, the king's heart would turn away from God to that wife's false god. Now we need to understand historically, culturally, what happened back during this time when there were two nations that were at enmity with one another. They're in conflict with one another, and then they come to terms of peace. A lot of times they would ratify those terms of peace by giving a king's daughter to the other king, or a woman, right, to the other king to marry. So now you have a foreigner who's married to the king. And just as the same reason why the Lord said that the king himself must be an Israelite, a fellow brother, so that he wouldn't bring with him his false god, this is the very reason why the king is not to marry many wives. That a foreign wife would bring with her a foreign god, right? It's about influence. This is a heart issue. You amass a lot of horses, right? You love honor. You love prestige. You love power. You amass a lot of wives. You love pleasure. You're struggling probably with the lust of the eyes. When we move on in redemptive history, and when we do that in the weeks to come, again, we're just going to skim through that for the sake of time. But we're going to take a look at 1 Kings 11, verse 1. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Guess who amounted many wives for himself, many concubines? Solomon, the one to whom this Davidic covenant actually pertains. He amassed for himself 700 wives and 300 concubines. In fact, if my memory serves me correctly, the very first wife that he married was not an Israelite. She was a foreigner. From the very beginning, he violates this law, this command, this stipulation, which is conditional in order for God to bless the nation through the king. Right? The conditional nature of the Davidic covenant. So, the Lord warns that the king cannot have many horses, he cannot have many wives, and he is not to amass for himself much silver and gold. He must not gratify the love of riches. Now, as we know elsewhere, as it's written in Scripture, it's not money that's the root of all evil, is it? It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Again, this gets to a heart issue. Because with much money can, especially if you love it, can come much pride, right? You've got nice things. You live a nice lifestyle in your riches. The tendency is to think that you're better than those around you. That's not good. We see God warn his king not to have a love of money, and out of that love amass for himself a great deal of silver and gold. Now, another warning, another reason why he warns his people to have a king that will not do that is not only so that king will not be puffed up with pride and think he's better than his brethren, but it's also so that he would not oppress his people. And by oppressing his people, use his people to amass great silver and gold. You can look at 1 Kings 12, 4. When Rehoboam, after Solomon dies, Rehoboam mounts the throne. And the Israelites go to Rehoboam. And you remember what they say to him? Don't put a heavy yoke, a heavy burden on us like your father did, so that he can amass silver and gold. So Solomon was guilty of having many wives, and he was guilty of using his people to gain more silver and gold. But here in Deuteronomy 17, the command is given, the condition is given that the king cannot do that. Listen, the wonder isn't why the kingdom was ever torn in two. The wonder isn't why there was a Babylonian captivity and an exile. The wonder isn't why God used Assyria as a rod of his wrath and discipline and judgment upon his disobedient people. The wonder is why God, in his long suffering, tolerated all of this for as long as he did. Because from the very beginning, look at what David did from the very beginning. Look what Solomon did from the very beginning. Go on down the line. Even the good kings, right? You think about everything that Solomon did, he's widely regarded as the wisest man who ever lived. And he didn't do this. God's grace is amazing. His faithfulness to his word, to honor his promises, is amazing. His mercy is magnanimous. Psalm 62:10, we see the Lord warn not to set your heart upon riches. I don't have this written down, but from memory, I think it's Matthew 6, 19 through 21. We see the same thing, right? Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a heart issue. The king cannot be one who loves honor and amass horses. He cannot be one who loves pleasure and amass wives. He cannot be one who loves riches and amass silver and gold. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Remember, the subtitle of where we're at here in our outline is the sin of worldliness. The Lord had purchased his people out of Egypt, consecrated them, given them a law by which they are to live so that they can live consecrated unto the Lord, and then placed them in the promised land, or he's about to. Then he's going to set his king over them. And here with the condition, knowing that the king as the federal head of the Davidic covenant, the king as the one who will lead the nation of God's people, the Lord is saying here in verses 16 and 17, he can't be worldly. He has to be totally other than the world. He has to be consecrated. He has to be, to some extent, holy, like the Lord is holy. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you hear that? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, this is why the Lord, through three separate areas, gives the command and the condition that the king cannot be worldly. You cannot love the world and God. Verse 16, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the lust of the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So you think about this. The lust of the flesh does not come from God, it comes from the world. Lust of the flesh, silver and gold, right? More riches. I can oppress my people so they can go out and get more silver and gold for me. I can have more stuff. I can have people honor me because I have stuff and I'm rich. It's the lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. The passion. The wives. We see the lust of the eyes. Think about David from the very beginning. Almost as soon as the Lord gives him all these wonderful promises in 2 Samuel 7, look at what he does just a few chapters later. Chapter 10, I believe it is. The lust of the eyes get him. And because of that, what happens to David's sweater? As with the lust of his eyes, he's drawn away and he walks away from that Lord. He's unraveled. He's naked. And he's destroyed. His house unravels. The lust of the pride of life. That's the horses. The more power I amass, accumulate for myself, the more I can take over any nation at any point in time, that's the lust of the pride of life. That comes with honor and prestige and all these things that men lust after. And this is all worldly. And it's indicative that that man's heart does not belong to God. It belongs to the world. This is all a sin of worldliness when they are supposed to be a consecrated people unto the Lord. These are conditions of the king. Would any king fully meet any of those conditions? No. So God would rip the kingdom in two and drive them from the promised land. Again, it's just a wonder why he was so tolerant for so long. Now, next week, we're going to get into verses 18 through 20. Because the conditions of the king don't just end with verses 16 through 17. Those are all what the king should not do, right? The negative commands. Now we're going to see the positive commands. And it's basically that he is to obey the law. He's to read the law, study the law, write the law. The law is to be on his heart so that with his actions, he enforces the law. Remember, as goes the king, so goes the nation. The king as the federal head is to be the example of the people. Blessings will flow to the nation. Curses will flow through to the nation through the king. So we will get to that next week. I challenge you if you would like to study verses 18 through 20 on your own. Now, what does this mean? Verses 14 through 17, what does this mean to those people at that time? Again, this is on the brink of God bringing his people into the promised land, right? This is the second giving of the law. But as we see, as we move through redemptive history, would they honor any of these conditions? Maybe for a while, maybe to some extent. But remember, God demands absolute obedience. If there's not absolute obedience, then there's absolute treason to his word. We know that kings would amass for themselves a great number of horses. We know that Solomon would amass for himself a great number of wives. We know that Solomon for himself would amass great riches, right? The blessings of the covenant are conditional upon the obedience to the stipulation that the God of the covenant gives. There's a reason why we didn't just study all the way through 2 Samuel chapter 7 and then move on. Because if we only study 2 Samuel chapter 7, we don't see any conditions. We don't see any stipulations. That's because inherent in that is the law. It moves forward and it's assumed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we have to understand that, because if we don't understand that that is still binding for those people at that time, that the king could not have many wives, he could not have many horses, he could not have much riches, then we will read from 2 Samuel 7 moving forward through the Bible, and we will not understand why God punishes and disciplines his people. It's because they are required to keep this. What's the application for us? Again, all of this is a heart issue. I want you to think for just a moment. Go with me to the New Testament. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Sermon on the Mount. I want you to think, how many times does Jesus Christ say, "You have heard it said"? Or "it is written," right? And then he says this. But then, immediately after that, he says, "But I tell you," not this, "this," right? He raises the bar, if you will. Matthew 5, 27 through 30, talks about adultery. "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery," right? The bar's right here. Jesus Christ comes along and he says, "I tell you, if you lust after a woman with your heart, you've already committed adultery with her." He raises the bar. Why? Because it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Even if you never physically lay with the woman in that way who's not your wife, but in your mind you have those thoughts, guilty of adultery, that's a heart issue. And we see this in Deuteronomy 17. This is the essence of what the Lord is giving as condition for the king. His heart should not be after the world. It should be after God. That's why there can't be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. There can't be the lust of pride of life. So the application for us is, are we merely doing the word to check it off the list? Right? Or are we truly obedient with the circumcised heart? We ought to examine our hearts. Just because you've never gone out and committed murder, according to Christ, you hate somebody, examine your heart. Never go out and actually commit adultery, men, let's be honest. Those eyes, those thoughts, you don't have to try to work up those thoughts, do you? That sinful nature is in you. It's been crucified, praise God. We're killing it, but it's a battle we have to fight, isn't it? It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Pride of life? Your riches? Are you worldly? Then you belong to the world. If you've been born again, if your heart's been consecrated, if it's been circumcised, if the Holy Spirit has taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart that he can mold to desire God, you belong to Christ. This is a heart issue. Let us examine our hearts. Let us have our hearts circumcised. Now, there's another question for you. Can we circumcise our own hearts? Again, be careful. We are so wicked and depraved and totally unable to do any spiritual good by our nature. And that comes all the way down from our federal head, Adam. We are spiritually dead. Read Ephesians 2. It's not until by God's grace that he gives you that heart and he circumcises that heart so that you can desire the things of God, so that you desire to be obedient to his word, so that you can, with the help of the Spirit, keep the covenant. Not perfectly, but from your heart that's been circumcised, you can circumcise the flesh. Right? Read Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. We went through that last week. We know that repentance comes from God. And as he turns you back to himself, he circumcises your heart so that you are now able to love him, to follow his commands, to follow Christ and to be conformed into his image. So have your heart circumcised. Humble yourself before the holy God. Confess your sins. Tell him that you need to be saved. Repent, believe, and be saved. And then once that has happened, continue to mortify that flesh. Kill that sin that it doesn't kill you. With the help of the Spirit who's at work in you to willing to act according to his good purpose, you will be conformed into the image of Christ. Get into the Word. It is the means by which you are sanctified. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Circumcise your heart. Also, watch the company you keep. Influence, right? Why did he tell them not to go back to Egypt? Influence. Not to have many horses when they're dealing with Egypt? Influence. Not to have foreign wives? Influence. To make sure the king himself is a true Israelite? Influence. Watch the company you keep. At work, at home, in the marketplace. You're not to be unequally yoked in marriage. If you find yourself in a marriage where now you're unequally yoked, you're there. And it's what Scripture says. Until the other party leaves, you're there. Perhaps through your example, you can win your spouse over to Christ. But in the same way we're not to be unequally yoked in our marriage, we're not to be unequally yoked in any relationship. Do you hear me? Are you hanging out with unbelievers? If you are, you better be careful. Your purpose ought to be to evangelize them through the word. And yes, that requires using words, right? It's stupid. I'm sorry. Call me politically incorrect. It's stupid to say preach the gospel and if necessary, use the words. That's stupid. We hear John say it before. That's like saying do math and if necessary, use numbers. It's stupid. You preach the word of God. It's efficacious. It will not return to him void. And if you're hanging out with unbelievers, your primary purpose is to evangelize them. If you're hanging out with them just to hang out with them, you're unequally yoked and you better be careful because they will have an influence on you. The world will influence you instead of God's people influencing the world. Watch the company you keep because of influence. Don't go back to Egypt, the world. Don't rush back into slavery, the world. Don't rush back into the flesh. The flesh has been crucified. It's dead. You've been crucified with Christ. And you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. Amen? That flesh has an effect. It's dead. It's rotting. It's stinking, right? It has an effect. But it's dead by the work of Christ. Understand that. and don't run back to it. You've been set free. Understand that the old is gone and the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and then live that way. The law was given to those people at that time, yes, of course, to consecrate them and to keep them consecrated, that they would live in the promised land consecrated unto the Lord. But ultimately, Galatians 3:24, we quote this all the time, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. The old is gone, the new has come. Live as a new creation in Christ. And lastly, going back to the very beginning of all this with the sin, who is your king? Don't be like the Israelites and look to the left and the right and see the other nations and think, I want a king like that. I want to be like them. You have a king. Christ is your king, and he reigns now. If you belong to him, he reigns over you now, spiritually, which will eventually mean he reigns over you physically. Because the work that he has done in you, you will work out with your words, your deeds, and your actions. So watch who is your king. Keep Christ as your king and live with Christ as your king. Lastly, I'll say that if you don't know Christ as your king, I pray that you repent from that, from your worldliness, from the lust of the flesh, lust of the pride of life, lust of the eyes, puffing yourself up. Acknowledge that you fail to meet his righteous requirement. You know, there's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And unless you're in Christ, you don't have that holiness, and you will not see the Lord. So I beg you to repent of that thought, of that lifestyle, confess your sin, believe that Christ came to take on your sin, satisfying the full extent of the law, meeting every stipulation of every covenant. He died on that cross, he was buried, and he rose again in victory, where he now reigns as king. Repent, believe, and be saved. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings that are in your word. For if there were not warnings, and if you left us to our own devices, we inevitably would run astray and fall off the cliff. We thank you that you are faithful, that you are true, that your mercy is new every morning, that though your people are stiff-necked and hard-headed, you're a loving God who's long-suffering, who with patience, through the Spirit who lives in us, you're at work in us. You consecrate us through your word that we would be conformed into the image of your Son. That's a process, and we need your help. Would you help us, Lord, to examine our hearts? Would you continually circumcise our hearts? Would you channel the desires of our hearts unto your will? And then would you give us the discipline with the help of your Spirit to obey your word? Father, let us live as good testimonies, as good ambassadors of Christ, that others might see our example and turn to you in repentance and true faith and be saved. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray.